Well, in 1970, Apollo 13 was the seventh crew mission in the Apollo space program, and the third meant to land on the moon. And some of you have seen the movie, some of you haven't. I realized this morning that, let's just not play it yet. Sorry. Just a second. So we watched it this weekend, and April 11th, they got into outer space and they did their routine procedure. And one of the procedures was to stir up the oxygen tanks, and which then ignited and damaged wire insulation inside, which caused an explosion that vented all their oxygen, started to vent out into space, and then they started breathing in their carbon dioxide. And without oxygen, they would begin to be breathing poison, basically, and could possibly die. And so the ship was also lacking electrical power, and they needed to get home. And so the phrase that was, because the people that were helping them, was they were in Houston. And so the phrase was, "Houston, we have a problem." And so the technicians in Houston had to come up with a solution in order to save these three astronauts who, if not helped soon, would possibly die in space. And so I want you to see this little short clip of "Houston, we have a problem."
Situation brewing with the carbon dioxide.
We had a CO2 filter problem on the lunar module.
Five filters on the limb,
which were meant for two guys for a day and a half. So I told the doctor.
They're already up to eight on the gauges. Anything over 15 and you get impaired judgment, blackouts, the beginnings of brain asphyxia.
What about the scrubbers on the command module?
They take square cartridges.
The ones on the limb are round.
Tell me this isn't a government operation.
This just isn't a contingency we've remotely looked at.
Those CO2 levels are going to be getting toxic.
Well, I suggest you gentlemen invent a way to put a square peg in a round hole. Rapidly.
Okay, people, listen up. People upstairs, candidates this one, and we got to come through. We got to find a way to make this fit into the hole for this. We're using nothing but that. Let's get it organized.
Okay, let's build a filter.
How can a small church make a big impact? They had the problem of trying to fit a square into a round hole, a square filter, and they had to figure it out. And of course, if you watch the movie, you'll find out. But they made it home. And so, how do we as a small church reach the lost for Christ? How can we make an impact in our community of Sweet Home with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question this morning. Well, the first thing that basically one of the major things is we need to rescue like Christ, like Jesus did. Luke 15 gives us one of the many stories, one of the many parables that Jesus taught and told and shared. And a lot of times he had a question. And the question wasn't for himself to get an answer, but the question was for the people listening to think through the answer. And so Jesus tells this short parable in Luke 15, and he's talking to the tax collectors, and he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees about these tax collectors and these sinners that he's having meals with, he's having interactions with, and and communication and spending time with these sinners. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are like criticizing and murmuring, and they're saying Jesus hangs out with sinners. And so in verse 4, Jesus tells them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Here's the question. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, we have found the lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. We've been doing a sermon series on titled Come to the Table. And we've looked at Jesus' parables, a few of them. And in those parables, it tells us, it describes to us that what the kingdom of God looks like. And they also tell us and express to us Jesus' and God's compassion and mercy on the lost. And so we know this, but we need to be reminded of this. We live in a desperate world, a lost world of people who desperately need a Savior. There are people who, if they died today, without knowing Jesus, they would be eternally separated from God. Right? I mean, that's pretty heavy. And so there's a mission. There's a mission of compassion and mercy that Jesus has set his church on to reach the lost, like the shepherd goes and reaches out for the one. And so even though we have this concept of come to the table, and we heard the parable of the master or the king saying, go and get the people and bring them to the feast, we have to actually go and invite the people. We have to actually go and invite and go find those people. In 2014, an 8-year-old saved his family. His name was Tyler. He lived in East Rochester, New York. And as he was staying home with his relatives in a nearby town in Penfield, there was a fire in a single wide trailer. And Tyler, who 8 years old, managed to rescue 6 people, including 2 younger children, 4 and 6, from a burning mobile home in upstate New York. He ran back into save his disabled grandfather, which cost him his life. The pair were found together in the bed in the back room, and it appeared that the boy was trying to lift his grandfather from the bed when, unfortunately, they both were overcome by heat and smoke. His body was found next to his grandfather, which was he considered his best friend. And Tyler's mom said, "It makes me really proud. It really does, but I just want him back." And then the superintendent of East Rochester School District said, "In bravely and selflessly giving his own life, he was able to save the lives of 6 other people. And he truly is a hero." Do you ever go through town on your errands and you're driving and you see people who need Jesus? People who, if they died today, would be eternally separated from God. They're lost forever. And so, do we have a sense of compassion like Jesus did? Do we have what Jesus had, was that mercy and consideration that people are lost. He told us, and he showed us, that compassion and that mercy. He told us to go out and bring as many as we can to the table, to go and seek the lost sheep, to go and make disciples. So there is an important word in that phrase. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Therefore, go, and as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, we're a small church, but that doesn't mean that we can't make a big impact in the kingdom of God. This passage doesn't say, if you have 1,000 people, go and make disciples. In fact, you could use the leverage that Jesus had 12, but I know he had extra other disciples. But really, we're over twice that, right? Maybe three times that as a church. And so, go and make disciples. So we're not just supposed to wait for them to come in the doors of the church and just show up. I mean, yeah, that happens. But we're supposed to go. And we're not just to hope that they come to the table. We're supposed to go and then bring them to Jesus. Jesus does the transformation of their lives. We don't, but we are supposed to be participants in that, right? We go and we participate. We are part of that process. Jesus also told the church that we are a light on top of a hill. I would like to say that that's one of the reasons why we're called Hillside Fellowship. We are on a hill, and so therefore we should be a light. Matthew 5:14-16 says, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is not talking about himself. He is, but he's saying, because the light of Jesus is in you, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light the lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, for it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, when we were in Wisconsin, we saw our friends, Larry and Katrina, and we thought it was going to get colder as we went north, but it was still cold. Cold and cold. But as we were going, we were going to stop and get some lunch, and we were asking the kids, where would you like to stop? Let's stop somewhere where it's unique for Wisconsin. I mean, something that we don't have in Oregon. And so we landed on the place called Culver's. Now, Culver's is like an A&W or a Dairy Queen. They have really good ice cream. And so we stopped there. And to our surprise, we walk in, and there's like 5 or 6 people behind the counter, and they all, with smiles in their faces, they say, "Welcome to Culver's." And, you know, coming from, I don't know, maybe Oregon is not so friendly. I'm not going to say that you guys are friendly, but, you know, that was surprising to me. And so, of course, I'm outgoing. I talk with the people, and then Susan says that our kids have never been to a Culver's, and they were like, "Oh, great!" You know, and then so they want to help us take our order, and they didn't have the receipt, so we went and sat down, and they brought the receipt to us, and then they they brought us condiments, and then somebody else came and brought us our food. And this one guy, big guy, he just, you know, kind of intimidating looking at first, but he just had this amazing smile on his face. And he came by, and Susan said, we found out his name, and Susan said, Ricky, you remind us of somebody. And there was a pause, and he said, oh, really? Who's that? And we said, Jesus. And you know what this big guy said? He literally smiled and jumped up and down and said, thank you, Jesus. And I wish I would have taken a picture of the guy, but it's ingrained in my head that he was so kind, and he just oozed Jesus, that we walked away with, that was the best experience we had on our whole trip. I mean, the wedding was great, but that was an impact on us, that people would go out of their way, smile, say hello, help us, and also they were grateful that they were like Jesus. And so we have a moment in time. We have an opportunity in time as God's church to be an impact in this culture that is getting darker. And yet, the harvest is ripe. I was reading of the situation in the Ukraine, and I was realizing that the missionaries and the Americans are being told that they need to get out because there's going to be possible war. And some of the missionaries are actually saying, no, I've been here 23 years. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to continue doing the Lord's work no matter what. And as I was reading, I came across that this church, Kharkiv Church, is doing a 21-day prayer and fasting for peace, and they're doing it every single day, 7 a.m., they're praying and fasting for peace. Now, I don't know what will happen tomorrow or the next day in regards to this war, but what they did say was impactful to me, and that was last year, in the middle of the pandemic, they had gathered churches and they did this evangelistic crusade, and 27,000 people were in the stadium, and they're doing this, you know, like Billy Graham crusade, and 10,000 people came to know Christ. Now think about the numbers. 27,000 people, 10,000 of them came to know Christ. That's incredible. The harvest is ripe. We had a great opportunity to go to a church on Sunday that Lance, my brother-in-law, is a pastor at. Well, he's kind of just volunteer right now, and we didn't know what to expect. We walked into this church, and this was a special day where they had combined two churches together for a reconciliation service. But in the midst of that, they were doing a baptism. And 19 people were being baptized. And they had this lineup of people, and they put the video up on the screen and shared their testimonies. And this is one of the guys that came out of the water. So you've got the black pastor and the white pastor in the tank, and they're doing this reconciliation, coming together church service, where they have 19 different people coming up and being baptized and sharing their story about how Christ has transformed their life. It was incredible. Now, back to reality. We're here in Oregon. We're not in Russia. We're not in Illinois. But we are in a place called Sweet Home that Jesus cares about because he's brought every single one of us here to live. And we're the church on the hill. And what's the mission that God's given us? Go and make disciples. Love Jesus, love others, and tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Simple. Now, how do we do that? I'm reading a book that I started reading as I left for our trip, and it's called Small Church Essentials. And basically, he just lays it out and says, look, the goal is not to be a big church. Whew, that's relief, you know. And to be real, that's true. The goal is not to be big. The goal is to be a strong, missional, and vibrant church. Right? To be alive. To be Christ-honoring. To be people-serving. To be a world-transforming, passionate church. Right? To be awake and Holy Spirit-led and reaching the lost for Christ. And one of the things that I realized was we can't just ignore the history of our church either. That God has moved in the last 60 years in this church. But what is next? That's the question. What does God have for us that is next? So just to say that our founders and what they've and the people that started the Free Methodist Church, John Wesley, right? He said this: I want the whole Christ for my Savior. I want the whole Bible for my book. I want the whole church for my fellowship. And I want the whole world for my mission field. Do we have that up there? So the whole Christ, all of him, the whole Bible, all of it, the whole fellowship of the church, not just one church, but God's church, and the whole world for the mission field. So that's our founder of the Free Methodist. But what about our people here that started this church? The people that started this church, they had a passion to reach the lost for Christ, so they started a Sunday school class, right? And then, I could get into the details, but really, they were part of starting SHEM, and part of starting the Pregnancy Care Center, and we've had history of building people's roofs and redoing their roofs and reaching out, and you can go on and on. And then, of course, we've had this Vacation Bible School that has impacted many lives for Christ. And so, but what now? What is God doing now here in Sweet Home? What part do we play as getting the gospel out? And so I'm asking the question, but I really want you to not just walk away or go home with that and just leave it. What I'd like all of us to do is to pray and to listen to what God has for us as a church, as individuals, as corporately. What does he have for us to do well for his kingdom? Don't change the essentials. Like in Acts 2:47, it says that they were, let's pull that up, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. The essentials is a worshiping church, an evangelistic church, a learning church, and a loving church that came together in worship, that came together in fellowship, that came together and taught and grew, but they also reached out to the lost. I was listening or came across an article Well, it was actually a podcast of Greg Laurie, and someone was interviewing him, and they are a big church. However, churches are in a process of pivoting. And he shares what Jesus did, how Jesus pivoted in ministry, how he's going one way, and there's a story in scriptures where there's this man named Jairus, and he's a ruler of the synagogue. His daughter was very sick, and so he came to Jesus, and he asked him to come heal his daughter. And so Jesus is on the way to heal someone. And in the midst of that, a lady comes who had been bleeding many, many years and had grabbed his hem and believed that if she just touched Jesus' hem, she'd be healed. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus ignores the commentators that are saying, hey, we're on a mission to do this. And Jesus stops and pivots. And he turns and he heals the woman. And then he pivots back and he keeps going to heal the daughter. Of course, that's a paraphrase, a short version of it. But the point is that Greg Laurie was talking about pivoting. Like, what does God have us do today that is still gospel truth, that is still God-fearing, the essentials of church, but it is unique to the time? And so I want you to pray about and listen with me and ask God, what does he have for us to do, to be a part of? And Jesus showed us, he told us to go, and he showed us what it looks like. There are people in this town that haven't heard the gospel. I mean, it's maybe hard to believe, but I came in this morning and I said, I played the scene from Apollo 13, and I thought, oh yeah, everybody's seen that movie. Well, a couple of people that I talked with hadn't seen it yet. Do they know the story? I mean, yeah, it's just a story of astronauts who went into space. But the whole point is, do people know the story of Jesus? Do people know the truth of the gospel? Or did we just assume that they know? I was just another story to tell you about our trip, but also kind of give you what I experienced. I came back, by the way, a little more hopeful and a little more refreshed. And so I hope that's encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me. But seeing God working in another place and coming back and saying, God, you can do those things here. And I'm trusting that he will. And so I was talking to Lance, and Lance is my brother-in-law, and I was just realizing that he doesn't have to do what he was doing on Wednesday, and that was he went down to a food pantry, and he's helping people carry food to their car, and it's cold, very cold. And so he's wearing his big coat, I guess. Maybe he doesn't wear a big coat in Illinois, but he was wearing his big coat, and we talked about it, and he was telling me how a lady came and asked him to pray for her, and so he started this conversation, and he just didn't end it with the praying for the person. He found out that she needed a Bible, so he got her a Bible, and he found out that she needed to become a disciple of Jesus. And so what does he do? He starts asking her to get the Bible, gather some friends, read a passage, and ask these four questions. What does it say about God? What does it say about people? What am I going to do about it? And who am I going to tell? And so, I'll tell you that again another day just to remind you. But that's the simplicity of what things and how things we can do when we get to know somebody. We can ask them their story, but it doesn't stop there. We can actually go to the next step and help them to become a disciple. And so I want to give you a couple examples of churches, small churches that make big impact. I didn't realize this. Another website I found was there was a website that they gathered all these small churches, and it just goes on and on and on and on. So I found two of them. There's a church in United Methodist Church that I think it's called Balaton, a rural community of only 630 people. They are representative of most rural communities, and the way of life is changing. The town is diminishing in size. The young people are moving away. Sunday morning is less than 50. Yet every Wednesday night, they have over 100 youth in their weekly youth event called Jesus and Me. Over 100 youth in town that doesn't have that many youth, and in small building that seats maybe 55 people. They come in from all over. Why? Because two pastors and a couple laity decided to put denominational differences aside, and together they have decided to put all their efforts in raising up youth in faith. Now, I won't tell you the rest of that, but what it reminded me of is when we first came here, I was told we were maybe a church of 60, when in reality we had maybe 23. Maybe 25 in the chairs. And yet we had 60 or 80 kids coming out for a vacation Bible school every year. And all those 25 to 30 people were making a big impact in these children's lives. And so we can be a small church with a big impact. And another one, just real quick. In a town of 80 people, this church hosts a VBS program each year that attracts over 50 children with about 35 volunteers. It doesn't say Hillside, by the way, but it sounds like us, doesn't it? They also have a Christmas program that has 30 to 40 people involved with preschool and adults. They now have branched out and are hosting a Christian education in the suburb, and so on. Right now, they have 6 to 8 children and 4 helpers meeting each Wednesday afternoon. That kind of sounds like us right now. And so, the two things out of this, I want you to realize that even though we have a few people on Wednesday night or a few people on Sunday morning, we can make a great impact in those people's lives. And we can make a great impact in this town in the name of Christ. And so, we may be a small church, but we can have a big impact. And how are we going to do that? I don't know yet. But we are going to pray and ask God, what does He want us to do? How are we going to be an impact in this community? For Christ, right? Not just for goodwill, not just for good, to look good or feel good about it, but for Christ, for His kingdom, for His glory. God, what do You want us to do through us and in us? I think that's a good place to end. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Your word. We know Matthew 28:19-20 by heart, and yet we need Your help. We need Your Holy Spirit to live it out. Lord, may we, even though we've become disciples, may we become disciples who are making disciples. May we remember the mission that you were on and you asked and you have sent us on, and that is to go and make disciples and invite them to your table. And so help us this week even. Help us to have an opportunity to share what Christ has done in our lives with others. And help us to be good listeners. Lord, I pray that you would give specific answers to all of us about where we are to go and what are we supposed to do as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.